Greetings to all. Been good to be here so far this morning, and trust it'll continue to be so as we move on with the rest of the service. Welcome to all of you, including the visitors. We were trying to encourage Harvey to look for some real estate here yesterday morning, but I'm not sure he's quite ready for that. But he got approached a couple times about that, he tells us, so maybe a spirit is trying to give him a message. But all you who are listening in, also God bless you today, and we so appreciate whoever has an interest in what's happening here at Ephrata Christian Fellowship. Let us turn our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. It has been on my heart for a number of weeks and months, I would say, to perhaps share with you throughout the summer here at least a number of messages that are taken out of the book of Revelation. Most of you expect that of me, I suppose, with my reputation on prophecy, which I have loved for many, many years here and still do. But as the day gets closer, this thing intensifies a bit, and I don't want you to miss out on the wisdom and advantage and understanding that this book gives. The word revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis, if I say it right there, but lipsis is talking about the veiling. And apako means to remove the veiling. Something to that extent, I have some others here. Disclosure, appearing, manifestation to be revealed. So the revelation in the English word I like also is to reveal things to come. Now, in my 50-some years of being a Christian, I have received a lot of negative views concerning the book of Revelation. Some almost a total elimination of it. Some just saying, well, none of us really know anyhow, and though we have our ideas, it'll all pan out, and so they call themselves pan-millennials and all these different things. I have never bought into that line, because I find it very essential and very important. There are teachings and, of course, the preparation for the time to come. But there are teachings in the book of Revelation that you do not have in the rest of the New Testament. So I considered very advantageous, and I will show you why as we go along a bit here. But I would like to, this morning, speak on the introduction to the book of Revelation and just give you a bit of an overview of chapter 1. Then I'll basically skip over chapter 2 and 3 on the letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, because they are numerous messages in themselves, although I may come back and refer to that some. Then I would like to go into chapter 4 and 5, if we have time, and we'll quit before we keep you too long, and try to give you a bit of the overview of this introduction to this removing the veil. Now, I'd like to say where that idea comes from. One of the important things to understand the book of Revelation is the book of Daniel. And in Daniel it says at the end, in chapter 12, that he's to shut up or seal up the book until the time of the end. And it's been amazing to me at the lack of understanding and revelation and exposure that the book of Revelation has had in the church through these 2,000 years. And it almost seems like that there was kind of a veil or a difficulty to understand it to some degree in the early church and the Middle Ages. And only in the recent century there has been much more understanding and unveiling given. That's a bit how I would see it, although it is clear that the early church, for the most part, believed in a literal fulfillment of the book of Revelation. I've heard people say, well, it doesn't matter, it has nothing to do with the Christian life, and disagree with that. For my own life, it has given me an impetus and an inspiration and a desire to be ready and to prepare and to shore up, perhaps, especially I have to think of the letters to the seven churches of Asia. There are such practical teachings and distinctions given there to the church that they should follow. And so I'm here this morning to really encourage you, if you find it difficult, pray over it and ask God to help you and give you wisdom and understanding and just believe it at face value. There are types and shadows. There are symbolisms there. I understand. I would really like to this summer try to at least go into a few of the difficult ones in chapter 12 and 13, and perhaps maybe 11 too, but I really have those on my heart. Chapter 12 and the dragon standing before the woman wanting to devour the man-child, and then also the beast with seven heads and 10 horns, and gives some understanding that I have been given and have gleaned from them, not saying that that is 100% accurate, but at least share with you some of the possibilities of it. The revelation of Jesus Christ. Shall we read the first chapter? The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. And get this now, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. I can't help but amen. Can't help but think of some of the choruses and songs that have been written from these words. Behold, he cometh with clouds. Every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen, or so be it. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake unto me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks, and in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as is the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, fear not. I am the first and the last, and I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars, which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks, which thou sawest, are the seven churches. Shall we pray? Our eternal Father, this morning once again, we are very, very thankful for the word that is brought to us by our apostle brother, servant John, as he lived to be an old man in his apostleship and was under persecution and banished in the Isle of Patmos, and there the revelation, as we see it and know it today, basically speaking in the English language, being translated from the Greek, was given unto him. And today we thank you for that, and we pray, dear God, would you give us wisdom and understanding and enlightenment as to the important points that you want us to see and to experience in our day. We know that yet a little time, and he that shall come and will not tarry, and the just shall live by faith. And we thank you for that promise and that hope. And we pray that as we view the unveilings here, that we may have understanding in the day in which we live and how to apply it to our lives, and be ready and prepared, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise, and we shall, that are alive and remain, shall be caught up with him, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. From Paul's words in Thessalonians. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The revelation, the unveiling, the disclosure of the book of Revelation. Now, I believe that it is the will of God that we as his children have some basic ideas of the future. I don't think Paul writes about that we are children of the light, we're children of the day. That day should not overtake us in darkness, because we are children of the light. And that light has shined in our hearts by the Spirit of God, and I just really grieve over the attitude and of people who just kind of push it aside and say it's not necessary and has nothing to do with our Christian life. I don't think so. I think rather it is a blessing. As the scripture is given here, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein. But here John was a faithful apostle of the Lord, one of the 11 left from the apostleship, and with 12 we consider the one that replaced Judas, or the apostle Paul perhaps also being born out of due time and brought into apostleship too, one who had seen the Lord. That's what the requirements was, to be an apostle. And John here was under persecution. He was a preacher, he was a bishop, overseer of the churches, and he moved around some over the churches. And so he was well acquainted, I believe, with some of these churches. Whether he had visited them all or not, I don't know, but I wonder if perhaps he hadn't, and was well acquainted with them, and perhaps saw some of the difficulties some of them were having. It was about A.D. 95 when this vision was given. All the other apostles were dead. They were died before, did not die of old age, but were crucified upside down. They were boiled in a pot of oil, like Thomas was, I believe, in India. And many of them suffered excruciating, painful deaths for their faith. But John escaped that, basically speaking, and got to die a natural death, the only one of the 12 that died a natural death. And here he was an old man. Imagine Christ being crucified around AD 30s, and John was now perhaps about 95 or so years old. As I understand, that he must have been born somewhere around the time that Christ was born, maybe, and would have been in his 30s also when he traveled with the Lord. Now he is an old man. He has seen the church for about 65 or more years, and saw some of its difficulties. But he was a faithful man. But now he was under persecution as Rome began to turn up the heat in its empire against Christianity. And various emperors had more or less persecution. And for his faith and for the testimony of Jesus Christ, as he says here, he was banished unto the Isle of Patmos. And there he was. I often wondered what he lived on and how he survived that time he was there. But God actually allowed him to there get this revelation given to him, and he was able to write it down, and we have it to our day. And he actually came back and resumed his office in the churches as bishop over one of the churches and also an overseer for an influence over the others. So we have here in verse 1 the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him, and it appears here like God gave it unto Jesus to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. I'm not sure why that word shortly is there in the way it was, except that even in the book of Acts, we have the expectation of the apostles that the world would not last a long time. They did, many of them, I think, but most of them, did not see that it would actually go around 2,000 years in the church years until the church age would end. But he says the things which must shortly come to pass. He wanted to show them to his servants, and he sent and signified it by his angel, and he gave that unto his servant John. Now, often you have to wonder whether the angel actually wrote it down for him also in a supernatural way, being there in the wilderness, or how he got the whole thing written. We are not told that, but we believe it and accept it because we find it bearing witness in our hearts that it's the truth. And so it was the will of God that this revelation gets revealed and gets known to the servants of the churches. Verse 2, who bear record of the word of God and of the testimony of Jesus Christ and of all things that he saw. He talked about that in 1 John 5, how he uses that word record there, that he bore record of the truth there to what he knew, and now here, likewise, he bare record of the word of God that came to him there in the Isle of Patmos, and of the testimony that he had of his faithful life in Jesus Christ, and of all the things that he saw. Then he gives this special blessing unto him that reads, and so it is not a book of dark sayings. It is not a book that's supposed to be laid aside. It is a book, rather, of that there is almost a special blessing, it seems to me, on he that reads and they that hear the words of this prophecy. I really appreciate these three terms here. Reading, hearing, and keeping. Those are stand out to me very distinctly in this introduction. That is what God wants for us today as we view this book of future things. And I just feel like it builds a confidence in our heart and life when we look at things and have a basic view of the future and the things that shall come to pass. You will notice that various quotes are made here that people use, just little excerpts out of the book of Revelation, like every eye shall see him. Lots of people, songwriters, poetry, or whatever, have used those terms, that every eye shall see him. That comes out of the book of Revelation. I think it's also in Zechariah alluded to there. But here we have those words, and so different people have taken different little parts of it like that and repeated it often throughout the church age, but then have neglected to keep the things that are written in this book. There is a shoring up of the Christian life out of the book of Revelation. There is the fear of God that should settle upon every one of us as we read these words. They are not lighthearted Christianity. In fact, I think the only way that this lightheartedness and easy believism has come to pass is because they have neglected some of these weightier matters that they should have been preached and taught and warned of, that these are the things to come. I understand today that in the modern evangelical church, this just isn't looked at and is not preached. And the reason for it, I understand in their way of thinking, they don't want to see Jesus that John saw. They want to still see him carrying a lamb in his bosom as he was viewed a little more in the New Testament in the Gospels. And they have their pictures made like that. But that's not the Jesus, the resurrected Jesus that John saw and was supposed to make known as who this man is now. And he's not anymore the kind shepherd that wouldn't do any man harm and be totally non-resistant and accept whatever people give to him. The Jesus that you will see here in chapter 1 of Revelation is very different. And that Jesus needs to be talked about and portrayed to the people, that you see him in his resurrected, glorified body, as he is depicted here, and that the fear of God should settle upon all of our hearts when we view him. Like I said, that shores us up and tends to straighten us and guide us in our Christian life and experience, so that we're not so easy, nonchalant, it doesn't matter, all you have to do is accept Christ as your Savior, and everything will be okay. It's more than that. That's a beginning. That's where we start. But that's not where we quit. We continue to live out the Christian life as he shows and reveals to us in all areas of Scripture. And that is so important. It grieved us so much in the past week hearing of those that we know of or someone that we know of making making a statement concerning idolizing the Word, that there is accusation that it is pharisaical today to idolize the Word of God or to make too much of the Word of God. That is a grief to my heart. I believe it is wrong. And because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, you cannot separate God or Jesus Christ from His Word. If you idolize the Word, you're idolizing Jesus. And I don't think it's right to try to separate those things. So much for that. So, and keep those things that are written therein. So how can we do that if we ignore it? Now, John to the seven churches of Asia, and we had mentioned who they were there, and then he talks about the seven spirits which are before the throne. That is also referred to in another place in the book of Revelation, maybe a few times, but I cannot identify how that all is. I know seven is the number of perfection throughout the scriptures. And here he simply says that there are seven spirits before the throne of God, and I accept that at face value, even though I can't name them or understand how all that is. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and first begotten of the dead. I'd like to emphasize the fact here that when Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He is the first man who rose from the dead with a glorified body. He is the first begotten of the dead. When Lazarus was raised, he was just given life in his old body again, and he had to get sick and die all over again later on in life. And the same way with the girl in the coffin and the others that Jesus rose, they were only awakened from death and in their mortal body. But Jesus Christ had a glorified body, and therefore it is such a great difference here as he is described. And he had a glorified, resurrected body as we know him to just go through walls and appear in a closed room with the disciples when they had gathered for fear of the Jews and so on. And that's how we see him now. But then he says here that he is the first begotten of the dead and prince of the kings of the earth. Now, Satan has some power, and we'll be seeing that. He has a lot of power in the end times. But Jesus Christ still rules over the kings of the earth. He is still King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the top command. He still rules over the affairs of men. And though he allows the war to be between Satan and himself, so to speak, until it is finally consummated and the total victory is won, and even the last enemy that is destroyed will be death, and we look forward to that and groan within ourselves, according to Romans 8, for that all to be manifested, yet he is still ruler prince over the kings of the earth. Then he says, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. There is the gospel in a nutshell. But I want to emphasize the fact that Jesus Christ loves the Christian and he loves the church. Even though that in the end times that are being revealed here, never underestimate the great love of God that stands for those who trust Him, those who believe Him, those who obey Him, those who follow Him. There is a love relationship there that should remove the being afraid, that should remove the terror of the times to come, because our confidence and our trust is going to be in Him. Then he says, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and His Father. I think the Hebrew writer talks about us to be being a royal priesthood, a holy nation. And here he acknowledges that those who have been washed in the blood of Christ, I don't have time to emphasize that, but that is a core part of the gospel, a blood atonement for the sinners and for those converts in the world that believe on him. They are washed from their sins in his blood and are made kings and priests unto God, and to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Then he says, behold, he cometh. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This, of course, is speaking about the unbelieving world. Can you imagine those today in the political world who have voted and cast their voice and vote and lot against the Lord? They don't want to hear about him. They don't want his word to be read in public places. They don't want verses in the courthouse and on statutes outside or pillars or whatever. What would it be like to those that when Jesus Christ comes again and they have to see him coming in the clouds? And it's very interesting that it appears like that coming will somehow circulate over the whole earth. I'm not sure how that will happen, whether Christ comes and rather coming just originally to a specific place will appear in the clouds for a time with his millions of angels and the saints with him and there be in the clouds and just in view of everyone. And the earth, those that are unprepared will say, oh no, we thought we were rid of him. We thought we had gotten rid of his influence and gotten rid of his book and gotten rid of, by that time they'll have gotten rid of the Christians for the most part. And they will not hear anything about him anymore at the time just before he comes, practically except the few that will remain that will may still be believers at that time. So that will be all an awesome, awesome time. I just grieve at how that word is so lightly used. This is an awesome picture in Revelation chapter 1, in this introductory chapter. Here we have an awesome God. Here we have him depicted as John saw him, and that truly, I agree, is awesome. And his coming will be awesome. So let's use the word in its right context and not trying to think that we are awesome, or our friends are awesome, or bring the thing down to the earth in which it doesn't really apply it rightly for the word. Now he says, I'm Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is and which was and which is to come. I like that. He shows the Almighty to have been in the past. He was, and he was forever in the past. He will be forever in the future, and yet he is right now. So it really shows him and depicts him in his rightful place there. And then he says, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. And he talks about being on the Isle of Patmos, and I must tarry on. He was on the Spirit, I believe, on the first day of the week, on a Sunday morning as we see it. On the Lord's Day, not on the Sabbath day, as some would think it should have been, perhaps, but he was on the Lord's Day, which was the day that was sanctioned as a day of worship after the resurrection of Jesus, when he appeared unto them on the first day of the week, when they were gathered there in memory of his resurrection, because he rose on the first day of the week. And he said, I'm Alpha and Omega. I'm the first and the last. What thou seest, write in the book. Now understand, it was not a book. Books were not invented yet at that time, so to speak, but it's actually speaking about a scroll. And they had in those days, especially animal skins, that they were able, very thin, antelope, I understand, was a real desirable one, that they could ride on and were still flexible, and they rolled them up in a scroll. I was in a Jewish synagogue once in New York City, and it was interesting to see them bring out a scroll where they had as the five books of Moses or the Pentateuch or the Torah. Is that the same, the Pentateuch and the Torah? I'm not sure about that. I think that's the same. But anyway, it's the five books of Moses, and they brought that out in a scroll rolled up in two rolls. And I understand that there is a museum in Israel today where they actually have hundreds of scrolls, and some of them date back to before Christ. And many of them are rolled up and have actually a seal put them. They wrap some kind of twine around them, and they have a seal on. But as one of the men I know actually visited there and found one in that museum that had seven seals on it. And that's what we find later on in this chapter. We see a scroll that is sealed with seven seals, and every seal has to be opened and is revealed to us what those seals are. And then, no one is found worthy, and we won't talk much about that now and jump ahead of it. But then finally the Lord Jesus was found worthy to open the seals. And it seemed like John was very concerned that the content of that scroll would become known to men. And I can imagine, as wise as he was, and as much as he saw, and the revelation that he was given, he had such a desire to know what would come to pass that he wept much when no one was found in heaven and earth to open the seals thereof. So he was in the spirit of the Lord's day, and he wrote these things on a scroll, and it says now, and sent it unto the seven churches which are in Asia. And he mentions those seven churches. And then he turned around. He had heard this voice behind him. And being turned, he saw seven golden candlesticks. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the paps, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were like wool, were white like wool, as white as snow, even, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, and as if they burned in a furnace, and the voice as of the sound of many waters. I had to think of the roar of Niagara Falls. Those of you who have been there and stand right beside them on the Canadian side especially, and you hear that thunderous roar of the water, and that seems like what he depicts here, the voice as of many waters. And I just had to wonder, why is it that the artists of today have not painted that picture? All the pictures that people have hanging in their living rooms and kitchens and what have you of Jesus, I don't know if I've ever seen anyone attempt to paint this picture. But could it be that people don't want to meet a God like this, and they don't want to look at a God like this? And I realize that it's an awesome picture, and it's a picture that should strike fear in our hearts if we're not ready and not prepared. But imagine this Jesus when he had seen him like this, put his hand upon John, and John, when he saw the picture, he fell at his feet as dead. And we recognize Isaiah did the same, and other prophets in the past, when they had certain visions and certain sights, they fell down on their feet too. And so it was the right thing to do. It struck the fear of God into him, but he immediately got a hand upon his shoulder and was told, "Fear not." So even though I think it's good for us to meditate upon this picture and see him as the coming judge in this way, who has a sword coming out of his mouth which will cut every way, dividing even asunder of the soul and spirit and of the, as the scripture says there in Hebrews chapter 4. And that's the picture that John saw. And but he was told to not fear. And I think we can say that to all born-again believers. Don't fear this picture. This primarily is a hand upon your shoulder if you're a believer, but the sword out of his mouth will devour the adversaries. It'll devour the enemy, but does not have to be afraid if you are a born-again child of God. He says, I fell at his feet as dead, and he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Write the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And then he talks about the mystery of the seven stars that he holds in his right hand, and the seven golden candlesticks are basically the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. I want to show you a picture here that is so necessary and essential for us to view. Christ walks about the churches. Christ, he's seeing here is depicted here in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, in the midst of the seven churches. And the churches that are true to God today, that's where Jesus Christ abides. That's where he walks freely back and forth amongst those churches. To those who have denied him, to those who have denied his word and have relegated it to something unnecessary, those who have misinterpreted or reinterpreted and taken out the blood and taken out the special parts of it, he will not walk in the midst of them. You notice in the seven churches of Asia, and I like that picture in one way, but in the church of Laodicea, he's on the outside of the door knocking on it. And I hope that we at Effort of Christian Fellowship do not have Christ on the outside of the door trying to get into our church, but rather that he walks in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. But I have to say, the latch is on our side of the door. The latch is on our side of the door. He's not going to force his way in. He's not going to take control of this church here at Ephrata or any of the other churches that we know or have heard of. The latch is on our side, whether we will swing the door open and allow him to come in and invite him in and let him walk freely in our midst, because we love his word and we want to keep that which he has spoken and what has been revealed through the Apostle John from the holy angel given this message. Now, we want to see Christ in that way. Now, if we could go over yet to chapter 4, and I see we probably won't get very far in this introduction, but we want to see in he goes through chapter 2 and chapter 3 through the seven churches of Asia and very clearly tells them what's wrong and what's right. He blesses them for what's right. And he blesses the individuals who have not given in to the drift and have not followed in it. He recognizes there are still those that are faithful in some of these apostate churches, and we must do the same, that haven't all left and come out, but in that place they are still recognized and blessed and encouraged to strengthen the things that remain. And yet the fault and failures of the church are magnified, are opened up, are plainly taught, and that's the way it is. But at the end, Laodicea is finally so bad that he's on the outside knocking on the door, trying to get in, and the latch is on their side, and we have no evidence that they ever swung that door open, repented of their lukewarmness and their sin, and invited him back in. Maybe someone has some history other than the scriptures, I don't know, but that's all I can say. It doesn't look good for that church. I also believe that it is the seven churches of Asia may depict seven ages in history through the 2,000-year church age and show you a given times in history where they seem to be symbolic of periods of time when they were either under great persecution and pure and godly and no complaint given, or whether they were in a time of influence from Gnosticism, false doctrine, Jezebel spirit or whatever, and had many faults and failures, and they were given only a short time. If they wouldn't repent, they would be cut out. But now in chapter 4, he says these words, "After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. The first voice which I heard was, as it were, a trumpet talking to me, saying, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter." Now, I believe when he talks about how we are washed in his blood, there is reference made to the past. The seven churches of Asia were then. They were the things which are. And now he reveals from chapter 4 to the end the things which shall be hereafter. Even though there are some places in the scripture from chapter 4 and on where he does go back through history and make reference to some of the things that have happened in history. But this is primarily now some detailed teaching of the things which shall be hereafter. Now we might ask the question this morning, wonder what kind of a door that was. I wonder how big it was and how wide and so on. We expect, according to the teachings of Matthew, that it might not be very big, because there we are given the picture of the broad way which leads unto destruction and the narrow way which leads unto life. And so the door into heaven is probably not a great big door where the people can flock in, that all that speak like they would want to be there, which practically, I would say most of the people that we have that have knowledge of these things seem to want to go there, but yet are not willing to meet the requirements. But John was given an open door. He saw that open door there, and he heard the voice saying, come, John, come up hither. That is symbolic of the voice that Christians will hear. Those that are true to him, those that are born again, those that have given their heart and life to him and worshipped him and given him his rightful place in their hearts, are willing to keep his commandments, which are not grievous, and to follow him, they have an open door when it comes to their time to die, or the rapture, or when Christ will call the church home, there will be an open door for them, just like there was for John. So John went up, and immediately he was in the spirit, and he was drawn up, and whether he was just in his spirit taken up, I assume maybe that's what it was, because he was in the spirit on the Lord's day, and he was drawn up that way. But he was given clear sight, and he was able to see all kinds of things that shall come to pass. But the first thing he saw was that throne of God. He was in the spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And then he describes this magnificent throne with all kinds of colors, 24 elders sitting on chairs or smaller thrones or whatever, which may have been some kind of angelic beings because they had six wings about them. And so they would worship the Lord day and night. We have four beasts there, and he said he saw how they were. And I won't take a lot of time about that, with that. But then, out of that throne, in verse 5, proceeded lightnings and thunder and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Once again, I say, an awesome sight. An awesome sight. And John saw that. And he saw the before the throne in verse 6, there was a sea of glass like unto crystal in the midst of the throne, and round about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. Kind of interesting to me that he mentions that a couple times about that they had eyes before and behind, or were full of eyes. You know, with the whole matter of God, in the throne of God, nothing gets missed. Nothing is done in the dark. No one can hide from God. You can't, like the songwriter says, you cannot hide from God. And so it seems to speak of that very much in the fact that they had eyes before and behind. And he gives some likenesses to the four beasts that were before the throne, one like a lion, one like a calf, one like the face of a man, and the other of a flying eagle. And they each had six wings and were full of eyes within. They didn't rest, but continued saying, "Holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And I sure appreciate the songwriters that have written songs concerning that scene. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks, in verse 9, to him that is sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever. And the 24 elders fall down before him, which sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are in and were created." The reason for the earth's creation was for the good pleasure of the Lord. The earth was not, even though there are many things created also for our pleasure, but the whole reason behind it all was for His pleasure. That's why they are and were created. And I marvel at the creation. We talk about it numerous times here in church and with each other, when we see the multiplicity of flowers and fish and animals and stars in the heavens and all the different things that we could talk about in the creation, and how beautiful they were made, and for His pleasure they are and were created. Now in chapter 5, in closing out, just want to mention that he saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book or a scroll written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. I did mention that this antelope skin, I understand you could cure in a way, and you could write on it on both sides. And that's the way this scroll that he saw up there, although this would have been divine, would have not been an earthly scroll. But that's how John saw it. And he saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And no man in heaven and earth was found worthy, is able to open the book, needed to look upon it. And John wept much. I think he was there hoping to get this revelation and understanding of the things to come. And he wept because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, "Weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof." Now, I have a question. Why was no one found in heaven and earth that was found worthy to open these seals and to open and reveal this? I have that question, then I have another one that is very precious to me. Why was no man found that was worthy to open it and to loose the seals?
No one had lived the perfect life.
Yeah, everyone had sin in their life, in their past. And then we next ask the question, and this is to me at least my own conclusion here, perhaps out of it. Why was the Lion of the tribe of Judah worthy? Now this book, let's think about this. This scroll contained terrible judgments on humanity. Terrible judgments, which we will find. We have the trumpet judgments. We have the vile judgments. We have all these judgments poured out. The wrath of God poured out of mankind. Why was the Lamb or the Lion of the tribe of Judah found worthy to open the book? Because he was slain. That's right. Or let's say it this way, as I like to put it, because he had first given provision to mankind to escape the wrath of God. And that to me is so precious to us here today, because of the fact that he first came as a man, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he shed his blood for the remission of them all. Now he is right to give judgment unto those that refuse it. Those that won't have it. Those that won't listen to it. That's one of the reasons I see he's worthy. Because he first was slain. He first shed his blood. He first made provision for salvation for mankind. Now he can say and speak the wrath of God unto those that won't accept that. Those who refuse the plan of salvation. Let me plead to all this morning and all that we know that men respond to the plan of salvation that God has given for mankind. If they don't, then his wrath will be put. The seals are taken up, and when they are, we see some of the hard things that are coming upon mankind. But first of all, he has given provision. And the world, the students in our universities and colleges, men go out to witness, they don't understand that. They say, well, why is your God, why would he do such things to people? If he's a loving God, how can he do those things? Those are questions that come up over and over again on the streets today. But the answer is that he has first given an opportunity to escape. And that's what we say to every man alive today. You have an opportunity to flee the wrath to come. You have an opportunity to escape the judgments that this book will talk about. And they are hard things and difficult things. And they seem severe. But first of all, he has given you and I the provision to receive him and make him the Lord of our life. Well, that to me is an introduction into the book, and later on we hope perhaps we'll intersperse some other messages if they seem necessary, but different times we would like to go into the unveiling of these seals and of the trumpets and some of the judgments that God will bring upon us, and that we may properly prepare. I think that's why it is given, that we may prepare ourselves in a proper way for these things, that we can escape them, especially the outpouring of the wrath. Now, I don't believe we will escape the wrath of the Antichrist, the wrath of the enemy who will come against the Christian, make war with the saints, and try to bring us all to naught and to death. But we have the opportunity to be faithful unto death and not to compromise, not to drift off into unbelief and sin and ungodliness again. So may God help us to that end. Can we sing that song, Mark or James, on Worthy? Thou art worthy. Thou art worthy. Okay.
Thou art worthy. Thank you.
So why do we study Revelation? Why do we study a book where all the opinions about it are so across the board, even in conservative circles? I think we have to admit, to a certain extent, we see through a glass darkly when trying to understand this book. And yet the blessings, I'm sure there are many. One in particular, just there are simple enough principles in which we can be ready and prepared to, you know, when the Antichrist does come, it won't totally take us off guard, and hopefully won't take us off guard at all. So there's that. And yet I think there may be, I hope I can put this well in words, you see, you know, so many loose ends that how will this play itself out? How will this play itself out? What will this mean? And the beauty of history, God working through it, and the beauty of all these things happening before our eyes and just seeing, oh, this is what happened. It's a little bit, I think, James, you mentioned it in a while back. All the prophecies about the Messiah may have been, I'm sure they weren't totally clear to the Jews. And yet when Christ came, things, at least to the man with open hearts, or the man with an open heart, or the woman with an open heart, it was probably a very beautiful thing to see things come together so wonderfully. And if there's a fear when you see how complex Revelation is, and how Jesus himself said that, be careful and don't be deceived, you know, because of the many people that would say, I am Christ, and the power that the Antichrist has to deceive. Let's just look at some simple encouragements and commandments from the book of 2 Peter. And here it's the same context. We're talking about the judgment. We're talking about the heavens being on fire, shall be dissolved, and the elements melting with fervent heat. The commandments and the safeguard is pretty simple. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And at the very end, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest he also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But I love how simple this ending is. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. We don't have to have everything figured out beforehand. Just simply walk with the Lord. Walk in holiness. Walk in love. And in that way, the church will make it. It will be obvious what the real church is, who the real church is. Any testimonies, questions, anything they'd like to add? Glad to give you a microphone. Yes, Brother Carl.
I was blessed this morning, and I saw some things that I've never quite seen before. And I've never deeply studied this book, probably because I'm guilty of what Brother Mose said is not a good idea, and being a panmillennialist. And part of the reason for that is because growing up, I was largely under the influence of very strong premillennialists, and then later got exposed to all millennialists, and just really got spiritually weary of the zealous battle between those two. And I think in that, I probably wrongfully ignored this book. And I appreciate, really, really appreciated the challenge that Brother Moe shared with us this morning. And I think we all need it. But something grabbed me that I never saw before in this way. The very first words here is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And I really appreciated the way Brother Mose brought the introduction to this book. And it's all about Jesus. And it's about John's pictures of who Jesus was. And I really, really appreciated why that thought about why Jesus was the only one worthy to open this book and to expose these judgments that we'll be looking at down the road. And to me, it gives a whole new picture of this book. It's inspiring, and I really am looking forward to the rest of it. So thank you, Brother Mose.
Yes, there is a discipline we need in order to, you know, not let the world distract us. And yet, if we grow in grace and if we know the love of Christ, then these things would be, I trust, more and more a joy to us, and it's something that we'll actually anticipate and look forward to all the more. Anyone else? Yes, Ephraim.
I would like to also just thank both brothers for laboring in the Word this morning. I hope I can express myself in the thoughts that I was having. But in the matter of non-resistance, we can choose to face it like, how would this work? What if such and such is going to happen? How can I not take control? How can I not protect my family, like was said this morning? We can approach it in that way, or we can, with a childlike faith, believe that God knows, God is in control, God has many and mighty ways of either delivering us or helping us through whatever difficult situation, or even in giving up our life for the sake of faithful obedience. God can work mightily through that.
Amen.
So if we really desire God to be glorified, then the only approach is to believe that He is in control, and we can surrender to Him. Love not our lives unto death, and allow God to be God. Mm-hmm. Then the same way with the approach to the book of Revelation. There again, you know, that book can be very discouraging, and it can be very encouraging. Mm-hmm. It's going to make all the difference what kind of a standing we have with Christ, where our faith is. Do we have assurance of salvation? Which camp are we going to be in when these start happening, these things? So in both subjects, I just realized that song that says it so well, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. Mm-hmm. That's my desire, to find my heart there. Just, I don't have to know what's going to happen. Yes, understand the prophecies as much as God will reveal and study those things. But the fine details of how God would take care of me and take care of my family, whether or not I'm going to lose my life for the faith, those things, I don't have to know it. Mm-hmm. I can just surrender to God, and I can be excited and encouraged that He loves His children. He's going to love them to the end. And when this old life is over, there's a whole new life in glory for eternity.
Amen. Amen. Anyone else? Brother Ed.
I appreciate the message as well, and it's taken some time over my lifetime to realize that Revelation is a revelation of Jesus Christ, not just a story about the Antichrist and all the scary things are going to happen, mm-hmm. but the revelation of Christ and who He is. And I appreciate in Revelation 5, there's noticing question was asked, who can open this book? And the elders said, weep not, for the behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the book. And the Jesus could be that lion, because the next very verse, the very next verse says, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb that had been slain. And remind me of what John the Baptist said when he saw Jesus, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." Because Jesus was that perfect Lamb of God and was that perfect sacrifice for our sin. Therefore, he could be that Lion of Judah that comes in to bring judgment on those who reject him as the Lamb of God.
Amen. Kent?
I do thank you for the messages also today. And I guess maybe building off what Brother Ed just shared there, I find that is God being full of mercy to us, that he presents Jesus as a lamb to bring us to salvation. If he'd have presented the picture of that lion that we're reading about, I'm not sure how many folks would be attracted to that.
Mm-hmm.
But to be attracted to that lamb first, and then John, having spent that time with that lamb and have been the one that was beloved of Jesus, then to have this revelation after Jesus has ascended to see the further part of Jesus. I see that as part of God's mercy, that John didn't have that full picture until after Jesus had gone through that cross.
Yeah, it's a mystery how in the scriptures he is both. You can't focus too much on one to neglect the other.
Thank you for listening to this message. We trust that it has been a blessing to you. If you would like additional sermons or a catalog, please visit our website at effortofministries.org. Call us toll-free at 855-557-7902 or write to us at Effort of Ministries, 400 West Main Street, Suite 1, Ephrata, Pennsylvania, 17522. You are welcome to copy this message for free distribution. This ministry is supported by your donations. May the Lord Jesus bless you.